This is a Psalm of David. So if you're familiar with the Psalms, which many of you are, Psalm 1 starts us out by telling us what the blessed life is and how do we pursue the blessed life. And the way is that we look for life in God. We root ourselves in Him, in His ways. C.S. Lewis has kind of amazing insight in this, in Mere Christianity. He says, God's designed us like engines that are made to run the fuel of God Himself. What happens when we try to fill the engines of our souls with something other than God is that they start sputtering and we feel shame of having a clunky engine. In some ways, the whole of human history can be explained by the constant pursuit of looking for something other than God to fill and satisfy us. Surely that's what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden when they rebelled against God and felt guilt and covered themselves. And Psalm 32 here shows us this reality of the blessed life as it pertains to sin, forgiveness, and relationship to the Lord. So let's look to God's word, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man and woman against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the summer heat. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I praise you that you have given us your word so we're not left in the dark as to how to relate to you. And in your word, you show us that you're chasing after us to make us your own, to forgive us our sins, to reconcile us to yourself, and to make us people who feast on you, who enjoy you and live for you. Will you use your word even this morning to transform us that we might relate to you in a way that we experience forgiveness, but also that we grow to love you with a whole heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine with me that if you fell into sin, grievous sin where you got exposed, where the whole world knew the worst about you, how would you feel? Most of us are terrified by that sort of thing. As a matter of fact, I've told this illustration before, but Francis Schaeffer has this illustration about imagine that there was a book that carried around all the ugly things you've ever done and you lost it, maybe in church. And then you left and realized it wasn't there, and you come to check the church and you check the doors and the doors are locked. And then finally you break in through the window, perhaps, and you realize it's not there. Someone's found you out. Our tendency is to run and want to move towns and find a new church or find a new city. Frequently that's what happens. But what if you were found out and led to greater joy than you could ever imagine? What if actually being found out relieved you of guilt and shame and gave you a joy, not only being free, but actually being in right relationship with God that you could have never imagined otherwise. That's the picture that we get in Psalm 32. Now, we don't exactly know the context for Psalm 32 other than David wrote it. But we do have Psalm 51, right? Where David's in another penitential psalm confessing his sin. And his sin there was serious, real serious. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. He then had her husband killed, murdered as it were. And when someone, Nathan, confronted him, he's like, no big deal. He'd gone on living his life. He'd forgotten about it, as it were. And Nathan told the story of the lamb and exposed him and asked, what if someone stole a God's only lamb? What should be done to him? And Nathan said that God should die. And Nathan's response was, amazingly, you are the man. And that led David on a series of repentance where he was exposed, so exposed that we even know about his sin today. This great man of God, this great king, as it were, who sinned grievously and was exposed. And David here in the psalm shows us that not only through, we don't know if it's over that sin or another sin, but through the process of confessing sin and bringing it to God, he experienced a joy that transcended anything he could have imagined beforehand. Now, before we get into the passage itself, I want to just cover a couple things. One, what is sin? Now, we're Presbyterians. Most of you have heard what is sin. I'm not going to give you the catechism question, but I remember as a youth, I could probably roll it off for you. But in this passage, he uses several terms for sin. He uses the term transgression. What does it mean to transgress? And transgression is a breaking of relationship. And we learn from the scripture that not only is sin doing something that's wrong, but before you do something that's wrong, you actually break a relationship with God. Ultimately, all sin as seen in the garden is breaking a relationship with God. David confesses that in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But not only is sin used as transgression here, but it's also used in the proper term sin. And the word sin meant going off the path, compromising the fabric of our design, going against the grain. What happens when you go against the grain? You get splinters. It's foolish to go off the path. And that's the picture that we get of sin also. That not only is it rebellion against God, but it's also stupid. It hurts us. And then we see the term iniquity. And what does the term iniquity mean? It's the term for the sinfulness of sin, how it's ugliness that gets marked on our soul and we can't get it off. It's an indelible mark in our souls that we can't erase even though we try to forget it. We tend not to be able to. And one of the most powerful places that sin is defined is actually in Jeremiah 2 in a really profound way. God says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two great evils. What are those two evils? First, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. I was the source of life for them, and they forsook me. Instead, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. They dug ditches for themselves for water, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So instead of sin at the core of what God defines it in Jeremiah 2, is he's designed us to experience life from him. Pure fuel, as it were. Pure water. And because we look for a life apart from God, we dig out ditches and then drink from the muddy water and think, man, this is going to give me life. And it just gives us disease and depression and guilt and shame. Not only do we need to think about what is sin before we approach this passage, but what is confession? Confession is letting it known to God and even to others the ugliness of what we've done. And that's an important element that we'll see in this passage, to say, hey, what I did was terrible. And here's what I did, unfiltered. And it's not just confessing the sin itself, it's confessing the sin behind the sin. We'll look at that a little bit more later. And then finally, as we're defining terms, what is repentance? And repentance is more than just confession. Repentance is more than just saying, hey, what I did was wrong. As a matter of fact, if you're married or in a relationship with someone, you know how important repentance is. When I was first married, I was pretty controlling. As a matter of fact, crazily controlling. And I realized I was hurting my wife. And I said, when I saw it, I said, I'm sorry. I see that I'm doing this. But the next day, guess what I did? Started controlling again. And repentance only started taking root when I actually started realizing that, like, I can't say everything that comes to my mind as a young, controlling husband. And largely, repentance in my marriage has saved my marriage. But repentance is really critical, not just in marriage, but especially in relationship to God. So with that as the background, we're going to start by looking at verses 1 through 3. We're going to see three things: the act of confession, repentance in verses 3 through 6, the why of confession and repentance in verses 7 through 11, and then in verses 1 and 2, the celebration of confession and repentance. So in verses 3 through 6, we see a powerful picture of the act of confession and repentance. And it starts out in verses 3 and 4 and shows what happens when we don't confess. What happens when we're living in a duplicitous reality? He says there in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. When David sinned and kept silent about it, didn't confess it, but just was stewing on it or trying to cover it up or acting like it didn't happen, or he said, even though I wasn't talking about it, it was eating at me. It was eating at me so much so that it was starting to eat my bones away, and my bones were groaning, that the indelible mark of sin had marked itself in the inside and was not going away just because I wasn't talking about it and trying to move on. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the summer, the heat of summer. David felt like God's presence was there, and not in a good way, when he was aware of his sin but not letting it known, be known to God. All of us know what this feels like when we've done something that we feel guilty about and we're trying to move on but try not to deal with it. And it does feel like God's presence, his hand is heavy upon us. God's presence is meant to be the thing that brings us joy. But when guilt and shame are reigning and not confessed, it tends to be the thing that makes us want to run away, want to run from God. So much so that he says his vitals strength was dried up like the heat of summer. He's worn out, depressed, emaciated by the reality that he had this sin and nothing was being done with it. And sadly, some people never get out of this reality. Now, let me tell you who this reality is the worst for. If you used to be religious or grew up in a religious context, then you decide you're going to run away from it. You have all the trappings of guilt and shame, but none of the solutions for it. Now, that can be trouble not just for people who've run away. That can be people in the pew. That can be people like us, you and me. We all have seasons like this. But it's known in our culture, as it were, Catholic guilt. Have you ever heard a friend say, I have Catholic guilt? What are they talking about? I grew up with all these rules, and it reminds me of how much of a terrible person I am. And so all I have is the guilt, no solution for it. Now, that's not to say in Catholics, they're pretty good at confession too. But because Presbyterians struggle with Presbyterian guilt, as it were. We all are sinners through and through, and so we all have this. Isaiah 53 tells us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And so there are only two real alternatives, and we can unpack these more. We may unpack them more later. In responses to our sins, so there are only two kind of responses. What are the two responses? silence, hiding, covering up, drowning out the guilt, which leads to deepening guilt, frequently to addictive responses. Or there's confession and repentance. Now, why do we tend to stay silent? Why do we tend to not want to deal with it? Why do we tend to want to hide and cover up our sin? Well, that seems obvious. If you've ever been there, you know why. It feels like the life-giving thing is to run from God, to run from people, to run inside of ourselves. We do all kind of things to try to hide it. Some of it, we try to blame shift. It's not my fault. That happens all the time when you're a parent with kids, right? Why did you get your sister? It was because she did yada yada to me. And it's like, as a parent, you're like, oh, well, it's no big deal then. No, that's not how we think. Of course, it's clear when you're a parent that was not okay. Or we define it away. Surely what I did was justified or not that bad. The thing that's most frequent are cultures that we medicate it. And there are a lot of different ways that we medicate it. We go shopping to try to hide the guilt. I work all the time to try to hide the guilt. We medicate it 1,000 different ways. Sports, food, drinking, trying to pursue beauty. We're always trying to medicate it. As a matter of fact, there's a profound songwriter that says everybody medicates. And that's the truth of us. That, and what do? We're medicating, as it were. We're trying to like find another solution, another salve for our pain, for our guilt, for shame, to cover it up. Another response is that we move towards cynicism. We love to do this with Hollywood actors and with politicians. Did you see how terrible they are? Those are really terrible people. I mean, I know I'm bad, but like I'm not nearly that bad. Years ago, I watched a special on ABC, and it was interviewing prisoners and how they dealt with their guilt and shame. And several of them said, well, at least I'm not a child molester. And these are people who'd murdered other people. That's the sort of thing that we do. We try to achieve to cover it up. And then me who achieved try to give. That's why a lot of people who are terrible people have buildings named after them. Some of those buildings have been had their names erased from them because what they did was so terrible. And then finally, the other thing we do is penitence. Penitence in itself won't take away our sin. We beat ourselves up. We're not really into that in this culture, but some of us, maybe even Presbyterians especially, we are pretty good at that. But that's not going to heal our wound. We'll just be weighted down by sin. The absence of confession of sin, the presence of all these things shows that we're trying to cover it up. We're trying to deal with our sin another way that doesn't really work. We're having silence, as it were. And so what are we to do? Well, David models what we're to do, and we see this clearly in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. As David said earlier, a broken and contrite heart, God's not going to despise. It's more than just mere confession, although that's a good place to start. Whenever we hurt someone, saying I'm sorry frequently leads to owning it at a more deep level. So confessing sin is really critical. But what God's really after is a broken, contrite heart, owning that not only have we done the deed, but we've actually broken relationship. We've committed adultery against God. Part of the way we get there is by asking the question, looking at the sin itself and saying, why did I do this sin? When we lie, asking, why did I lie? And the why did I lie part really is part of the thing that reveals the real God that we were trying to protect or save. When I do that, it's scary because it exposes me. But when I bring it to God in all its fullness, the sin, the iniquity of it, the transgression, going off path, breaking relationship, and the ugliness of what I've done, What does God do? He tells us in verse 5, the end. I confessed all these things to you. I told you everything I did and all the ugliness of it, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What? We have rebelled against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the one thing we couldn't do. And yet we bring him our confession. David says he forgives the iniquity of my sin. This is a crazy reality. How in the world is he going to do that? Well, David didn't know the full of it. He saw the sacrificial system. He saw the promises given to Adam and Eve. He experienced forgiveness himself. But there was a mystery attached to it, right? I don't know how God exactly forgives sin or why exactly he forgives sin, but I just know that he does. In our culture, sometimes we presume upon God because of that, but we have an advantage that David didn't have, right? What's the advantage that we have that David didn't have? I'm not going to go until you answer. Jesus. Right? This guy named Jesus shows up and he says he's God. And he starts doing miracles in a way that makes you believe, hey, this probably is God. And he's an amazing guy. He's the guy you want to be around. And even the prostitutes and tax collectors are like, this guy is nice and he says he forgives our sin. And he includes us in the community after he does that, Zacchaeus. But how is he doing this? And it didn't really make sense until after he died. Because on the cross, when he was up there for 3 hours, suffering, experiencing the wrath of God on our behalf, at the end he says, tetelestai, which means what? It is finished, paid in full, it's done, reconciled. And everybody's looking at him like, what? What is he talking about? And then he actually dies, and they bury him. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and he meets his disciples, and they're terrified, but they're excited, and they don't know what to make of it. And he starts explaining to them the realities of what he did. That Jesus died not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, you and me. And he died not so we would just be forgiven, but so we'd be restored. Not just so we could confess, because that's the thing that we're supposed to do, in Catholic guilt kind of thing. We can actually confess and repent and have a hopefulness through his Spirit's work in us that we might have newness of life. Because that's what happens when we confess and trust Jesus, is that not only do we confess and get reconciled to God through his blood on the cross, but he gives us his Spirit to help us to walk in newness of life. And we stumble through life, as it were, if you're a believer, ups and downs, and there's going to become a day when he's going to bring us home, and we're going to experience the life of the Spirit in all its fullness. We're going to be like Jesus, to be righteous as he is, because we'll see him as he is. And that's why David says in verse 6, the instruction to us, therefore, let everyone, in the ESV, it has a terrible translation for this. I didn't realize it until I looked at it, but it says, let everyone who is godly. And I was like, what does godly mean? I mean, I know what godly means, right, in my language, but like, what does it mean in the biblical language? And so I was like confused, and I looked it up, and it's a really cool thing that it says here. You probably know the word hesed, which means beloved by God, covenant love. And this word here is actually the passive of hesed, those who are beloved by God, those who have his everlasting love, those who've been given the ring and the robe, as it were. Let everyone who's beloved by God, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the great rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. In other words, what's it saying here? When you're a believer and you find yourself having gone astray, which we all do at times, The tendency is to want to hide, say, hey, I'm good. Put on the smiley face at church, right? Act like everything's okay when it's not okay. But instead, let us come and bring him confession. And what happens when we bring him confession? The great rushing waters aren't going to run over us. God's going to rescue us from this sin and all sin, because we have this incredible gift that we can come to him through Jesus and know that he's going to forgive us and restore us to himself. Who's this confession and repentance for? Verse 6 shows it's primarily to those who've experienced relationship to the Lord, to the beloved. Now, just to speak to this just for a minute, does you talk to God about your sin? Like the things that are really, like the things that really every day are like knocking at the door, calling for your heart, calling for your affection, you know that they're not of God? Does anybody else in this church know about any of those things? I'm not saying everybody. I mean, if you want to stand up and confess, we may take it, but like, I'm not going to encourage that. But if you're not confessing it to God, and if you're not confessing it to at least one other person in church, you're setting yourself up for danger. You're forsaking a gift that's been given to you, confession, repentance. Please don't neglect that gift. Because if you do, it starts leading you to places that are dark places. Owen said it this way: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin has a way of finding this out and exposing us, but the quicker we bring it to air, to light, the less ugly it is and the more we experience freedom. Why would we forsake this gift? But secondarily, there's some of you who've never experienced the forgiveness of the Lord, relationship with him. All you know is guilt and shame. And I have an incredible thing to tell you. It's just actually crazy that you don't have to have it all together to come to God. As a matter of fact, all he requires is for you to recognize that you're screwed up and you have only one hope, him showing up, Jesus. And if you come to him as screwed up as you might possibly be, even murderers, prostitutes, tax collectors, he forgives sin. He restores you and is going to make you new. Even in a way that it's almost unbelievable to you right now. If that's you, I would urge you to come to him today. He'll give you life. All right, so that's the act of confession and repentance. The next two points I'll make brief, but the why of confession and repentance. This is the wisdom of confession. Here's the wisdom. Why would we forsake a God who's so amazing and so loving towards us? Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. God, why would I ignore you when you are the safe hiding place? Wars and all the fears, the economy and all the things, who cares? I got God. He's the creator and ruler of the world. And not only that, he preserves me from trouble and he delivers me from trouble. This is how we thrive in relationship to the Lord. Because that's the case, he says, I'll instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or else it will not stay near you. What's he talking about here in verse 9? Don't be like a horse or a mule. That's to be curbed with bit and bridle. Well, we see this with horses and mules. We see this also with little, very young kids. You correct them. You say, hey, don't stick your finger in the socket. They then immediately do what? Reach for the socket. It's almost it's unbelievable how quickly it happens. Don't hit your sister. All of a sudden, they have this urge to hit their sister. And then you have to like spank them for it. And you're like, come on now. Like, I don't have to spank you. And they don't believe you. And we really don't believe that our parents didn't want to spank us until we actually become parents. We get it. But we have to do that because otherwise they're going to run in the middle of the road, or they're going to stick their finger in the light socket. They're going to kill themselves. They're going to hurt themselves. Seriously. or not know how to have a relationship with other people. The horse and the mule have to be beaten to do the right thing. In other words, don't let consequences be the thing that is the only thing that drives you to God. Hate the sin more than you hate the consequence even for the sin. Even more than that, love the Lord, who's the one you're forsaking every time you sin. Let the love of the Lord and appreciation that He is your shelter, He is your good, be the thing that drives you from sin to Him. If we fail to do this, this is how we get to sin duplicity. We make it all about us. We forget about God. We're not really hating the sin. We just hate the consequences. And so we play games with God and with sin. And it leads to terrible things, as David says in verse 10, many of the sorrows of the wicked. Why are the sorrows of the wicked so frequent? Because sin is self-destructive, is in addition to being rebellious. When you play with sin and it gets a little dark, confess and bring it to the light, cause it to go away. But if you just keep playing with it, it gets darker and darker until it's really embarrassing. Instead, the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. God's steadfast love is hesed, that word that was used earlier, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. When we just keep running to God, a crazy thing happens. God gives us Himself as the fuel for life in a way we've been designed to flourish, which leads us to verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So I have a question to ask you. This is no kidding. This is hard to ask for Presbyterians because we struggle with this, right? Are you glad in the Lord? Are you happy in Him? Are you rejoicing? Shout for joy. Why? Because the Lord loves you. He's come to set you free. He's come to give you deep and abiding joy. Which brings us to the first two verses of this passage. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and who, in whose spirit there is no deceit. This word blessed is a weird word. Southern culture sometimes uses it, bless their heart or whatever. Sounds like cheaply religious. But when the Bible uses this, not cheaper religious, there's a sense in which it almost... We would never say this as Presbyterians, right? But it almost means lucky is the one. Not meaning luck as in, like, the gods and fate or whatever. But, like, how privileged, in a good way, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Why is this person privileged? Because they didn't deserve it. David grasped that deeply. He didn't even get the Jesus part, but he grasped. That is just crazy. The God that when we expose ourselves and our sin, when we don't try to cover it up, God covers it up. God forgives us. But when we try to cover up our sin, God exposes us. And so there's only one key. Don't pretend like you got it all together. Don't pretend like you're righteous. When it's real sin and real struggle, delve deep, figure out the why, but confess it to God, confess it to another person, that we might be able to work through it to get to the joy of the Lord, to shouting for joy, to realizing that He is the fountain of living water. Jesus died for the very purpose that He might rescue you, forgive you, restore you, give you life. Life everlasting, even here on earth. Don't forsake that gift. Now finally, we read the New Testament passage, a kind of a crazy passage. And I'm going to portray it in a different way. Imagine that you're a staunch conservative Republican. And Joe Biden comes to town. And he says, "Hey, I'm kind of hungry." Knocks on your door. "Mind if I eat with you?" "I guess so, Joe." And he comes in and you're really frustrated with him. And you don't really greet him very warmly, but you fix him a sandwich or whatever. You're a little bit rude the whole time. "I don't understand why you do all these things that I don't like." And then this lady comes in and you know who she is. It's somebody who does bad things. And she comes and starts kissing his feet, putting perfume on him, wiping her hair to clean him. "What are you thinking? Oh my goodness, I got something for Fox News. They won't ever believe this. But man, it's going to be incriminating." Okay, that's basically what happened with Simon and Jesus. No kidding. And this prostitute was there vulnerable, and Simon's like, you have no idea, Jesus, who this is, do you? And Jesus says, "No, I know exactly who this is. You know why she's doing this stuff? Why she's kissing my feet and anointing me with perfume? Why is it? Do you know?" Because he offered forgiveness of sins for the worst things. He offered life to those who'd wasted their lives, which quite frankly is all of us. And she began to believe that. And she said, "I can't believe that somebody would come and love me when I've been used all these days. That someone would forgive me and give me life when I've wasted my life all these days." And it moved her to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, to want to shout for joy. And that was the only way she knew how to express it. Do you know this joy? If you don't, I can guarantee you the reason why. Because you've been playing around with your sin, hiding it, not letting it air out before the Lord and before His Son, Jesus, and His life and death and resurrection and His great love for you. So will you join me in joining David in confessing our sins before the Lord, repenting and running to Jesus? Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank You that You're a God who, while You would be just in giving us everything we deserve in terms of punishment, while we deserve Your wrath, instead of giving us Your wrath, You gave us Your Son, who is Himself exposed, who took the wrath, Your wrath upon Him that we deserve, also we might be forgiven, restored to You, and given His Spirit so we might walk in newness of life, that we might actually drink of You, the fountain of living water, and forsake our dumb, empty cisterns that just make us sick and hold no real water. Will You forgive us, God, for playing games with You? Will You help us individually, but also as a church, to use this time to confess our sins to You and to one another, to really do the hard work of figuring out why we keep doing the same stupid, rebellious things, looking for life all the time apart from You. Will You forgive us and change us, that we might experience what's really life, that we might together be a picture of Your gospel and offer the hands of in Your hands and feet, Your forgiveness and renewal to those in our community as well. We do this all for the sake of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.